We are currently in our 31 days of wisdom. I have encouraged you during this time to be reading the book of Proverbs, 31 Proverbs, 31 days. I have been pretty good at that. I've even tried to tweet a proverb a day. I miss a day here and there. But it's just been a lot of fun, and I've always enjoyed when we've focused the month of July on wisdom, because the month of July can be a crazy month. I mean, I've had two weddings this month. I've traveled all over the place, getting ready to go on vacation, and it's just been crazy. So it's easy to get my mind focused on anything else but what God wants in my life. And so I enjoy being able to use the scriptures and the Proverbs to center me, to bring me back to God's word, and daily help remind me that he is the source of all true and good wisdom. And as I think about that, I think about what it is that I do every single week. I enjoy what I do every single week. I look forward to Sunday morning because I get to share with you what I've been learning. So each week, either myself or someone else, last week, someone else, also a person with a bald-shaved head, and then not Kent Eilers, who also has a bald-shaved head, matching Marvin, who's back here playing piano with a bald-shaved head. We're not a cult. I just want you to know that. Just don't try and leave. But thanks for those of you who got that. People will be speaking next week when I'm gone on vacation, and I promise you, both of them have hair. So that's something that you can look forward to. But each week, we are able to share from the scriptures what God says about certain issues. And the fact that we all need to get from scripture is that our lives are not our own. And most importantly, on our own is the worst place to be, because on our own, we are completely not able to please God. We have needed intervention from the very beginning. And so it's only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we can even be closely resembling that which is made acceptable to God. And when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and ask him to be the Lord of our lives, we are instantly made acceptable fully to God. The problem then is, we don't live like that's a reality. We then apparently bank on grace to just carry us through the rest of our lives and forget that we've got to begin to change who we are to reflect the fact that we are new and different because Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, then that means that you are not. And I think most of our lives reflect that we are Lord. Our decisions are the right and just and correct decisions. And if everybody else would just think like we would, this world would be a better place. Every one of us believes that, whether we admit it or not. And I think one of the biggest problems in our lives is that we overestimate our ability to be good enough and grossly underestimate the perfection and holiness of God. So ask yourself, if I really thought that God was perfect and that he required holiness from me, would I continue to do the things that I can continue to do? And would I continue to say the things that I continue to say? I doubt it very much. I think our lives would look very different if we truly believed in the perfection, holiness of a glorious God. If we viewed God's holiness and perfection properly, I think all of our lives would look vastly different. Somehow we have convinced ourselves that we don't need to pursue holiness anymore. We think that God doesn't care about our efforts. Like I said, we're banking on grace, and oftentimes we use grace, that we've been saved by grace and not by works, as an excuse to be spiritually lazy. And what I've learned in my life is that no matter who you are, me, yourself, a politician, or even a rock star, we all tend to think that our perspective on things is the correct perspective. Otherwise, why would we have that perspective? For some reason, each of us thinks that we have the proper view on how we should relate to others, and if everyone, again, would just think like we think, then everything would make much more sense in this world. This even carries over into how we view God. Each of us in our own little hearts also truly believes that how we feel about God and relate to him is the proper way of relating to God. Otherwise, we would relate to God differently. If we weren't convinced that our way was the right way to do it, we would change. Doesn't that just make sense? I'm guessing that if we all didn't think we were nailing it, there would be a lot less complaining, a lot less judgment of others, and more personal repentance and actual life transformation. We would see more growing churches. We would see more peaceful people. Every day, every single one of us inadvertently lowers God's standards to fit our personal needs at the time. We have changed, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, to, hey, nobody's perfect. And as I read in the book of Proverbs, particularly the beginning of the 16th Proverb, Solomon pretty much lays out the ignorance that most human beings carry with us. He says this in Proverbs 16, 1 and 2, to humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. All a person's ways seem pure to him. I think that's the theme that I'm trying to get across to you. We all think we're nailing it. If we didn't think that our way was right, then it wouldn't make sense that why we wouldn't change. But since we all think our way is right, we often fail to experience true and long-lasting life change. We have stopped conforming our standards to the standards of God. Instead, we have watered down God's standards to fit our preferences. I think that if you were to ask, I hear so many like things that people say are in the Bible, and they're just not. And I think that if you were to ask the average person on the street if the words, God just wants me to be happy, appear in the Bible, they would say yes. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that to excuse sin. God just wants me to be happy. Well, partly. And while in the general concept that God does want his children to experience joy and a life and a full life is a theme that runs throughout scriptures, our happiness is always tied directly to our obedience to God and his word. And here's a very important connection. The happiness and contentment that the Bible is referring to is not connected to worldly possessions, marital bliss, happy and healthy children. The happiness and contentment that the Bible is referring to is a contentment that comes from knowing that you are living obediently. When you are living obediently, you have this deep down gut feeling that God is pleased with you because you have a healthy and respectful fear of him. So your spirit is at peace. Proverbs 16:7 even says, when the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, when your way is pleasing to the Lord because you're following his word, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. A proper view of God will always lead to a peaceful life. Does it mean a pain-free life? No, but I'd rather have physical pain and peace with God than a peaceful life and separation from God. Any day I'll trade that. And I think about a broken relationship, and I think about a God that I respect and a God that I fear and a God that I'm trying to come to know a little bit every day, a little bit more every day. And I think about my life growing up. Now, growing up, most of the time, I really, really looked forward to my father coming home. Because unless the weather was bad, my dad would always go out and play catch with us. Rain, shine, I mean, unless it was just way beyond even human standards to be alive out there, he would go out and play catch, do something outside with us. So we always looked forward to my dad getting home so my brothers and I could play catch with him. However, there were other times when I was not looking forward to my dad coming home. And for the most part, during the day when my brothers and I would fight too much or break something, my mom would handle the discipline. And my mom was a great cook and continues to be a great cook. So she spent a lot of time in the kitchen. And unfortunately for my backside, the average kitchen tools, was able to turn them into weapons of mass destruction very quickly. I've described her, like in our kitchen when we were being bad, as like Jackie Chan. You know how he uses like everything as a martial arts weapon? That was my mom when things would go bad. And I even, you know, think of, in my mind, I'm thinking about times where, like, maybe I was bad in the bedroom and my mom was dragging me to the kitchen and it was like I'm hanging on to everything, just not letting her get me to the kitchen, like it's Gitmo and she's going to extract information from me. And it's just, I never really was beat like that when I didn't need to be. but I think about that. But there were times in our lives when my mom would give the nuclear option, I'll use. Because I know I've kind of painted my mom into being kind of a monster, and I just wanted to be clear that that's what she is. But every once in a while, she dealing with three boys at home in the summer, bored, making up things to do, we would deserve to be spanked, and we were raised in medieval times when you were allowed to do that and not be labeled a child abuser. And I know you're saying I would never spank my child, but you never had me as a child. I'm just telling you that. But this nuclear option was just wait until Dad gets home. And we'll let Dad handle this. Now, could my dad inflict more physical pain than my mom? No. No, she was a wizard. I'm not lying. She could hurt us physically, and especially when she'd swing that wooden spoon and you'd put your hand back and just a knuckle just crank. Does that ever happen to anybody else besides me? Just take it on the backside. I'm telling you. But my dad would come home and we would be in fear of him because it was a healthy fear. He wasn't going to physically hurt us. And while he did often spank us, more often than not, he would banish us to our room. We could only come out for supper. And with daylight savings time in the summer, sending a boy to bed before it was dark is a fate worse than death. But worse than that, there's no playing catch, no riding bikes, no connection with Dad that evening. The relationship between my mother, father, and myself was strained. And I would lie in bed crying, knowing that it was my fault. And I understood that it was my fault. No matter how many times I scream from my bedroom, it's not fair. Now, if my dad had come home in those times when mom said, wait till Dad comes home. If my dad had come home and said, the boys will be boys. They're just trying to have a little fun. Not only would he have completely undercut my mother and what she was trying to accomplish, we would have lost respect and fear for him. For my mom to say, wait till Dad gets home, would have meant nothing. It would actually mean that in the end, he would have sided with sin and injustice rather than the order that my mother was trying to maintain. And I think that's how most people view God. This great big dad in the sky who is eventually going to excuse our mistakes because in the end, he just wants us to be happy. So we live our lives as if our happiness is God's chief concern. And as long as we live in a moral safe zone, we should be able to make it into heaven, as if making it into heaven is the primary purpose of all Christians. But heaven is not the primary purpose of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Heaven is the reward. Heaven is the ultimate reward for being a follower of Jesus. But a reward is not the purpose of our earthly existence. I take this into the arena of sports. You don't get to enjoy the full reward of experiencing the victory until the game is over. Even if you are winning, you have to wait until the time is up before you can truly experience the full amount of victory that is deserved. And I think one of the problems in the modern day church is that the church, particularly the evangelical church, which we are a part of, is that we have become known more for what we are against and more for the things that we don't do than for what we actually do. And by doing this, I believe that we have taken away some of the forward momentum that the church had and needs to gain again. Because being a Christian is a healthy mixture of who we are and what we do. It's not simply one or the other. First, it's who we are. The essence of grace, as I was talking about, is that we cannot do anything to earn salvation. And Paul spells that out very clearly for us in Ephesians 2 when he writes this. For it is by grace you have been saved. Grace means unmerited favor. Grace means that I'm going to give you a gift that you cannot have on your own. You cannot afford this. You couldn't buy this. You couldn't do it. And I am choosing to give it to you for the sake of grace. So it's by grace we have been saved through faith. And it's not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I recently read a book by Jefferson Bethke. And he wrote something that put into perspective what it looks like when we try and earn our way to salvation. He writes in this book, Jesus is Greater Than Religion. He says this, trying to be good enough to earn heaven is like trying to jump to Hawaii from the coast of California. Everyone looks like an idiot. Some drown, some get 3 feet, some get 10, but no one even gets close to Hawaii. Plain and simple. We're saved by grace. But being saved by grace is merely the first step in what it means to follow Jesus. Following, by its very nature, requires movement. It requires action. So logically, once we have received grace through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on a cross, something changes in us and we begin to move toward godliness and away from self. And Jesus Christ was the perfect human example of godliness, fully God, fully man. So if we're followers of him and we're imitators of him, we're walking and moving toward godliness and perfection. Are we ever going to be perfect? No. But should we be more perfect by the time we finish this life than we are right now? Absolutely. But I think many of us get to the point of grace and say, I got it. I'm saved by grace. Good enough. No, we need to begin to follow Jesus and become more like Jesus. Because Paul continues in that same portion of scripture explaining exactly what happened when we received grace from Jesus Christ. We became something. For we are God's handiwork. We are now made by God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the part of that verse that I want to key into is that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But we were given grace first, not the good works first. Keep that in mind always. We cannot earn. We have to receive through repentance the grace. And it doesn't say that we are created in Christ Jesus to get to go to heaven when we die, though that's a very, very, very good benefit. He doesn't say that we are created in Christ Jesus so that we can avoid the eternal tortures of hell, also good. It doesn't say that we are created in Christ Jesus so that we can now be defined by what we don't do and where we stand on certain issues or what we should avoid, like the really bad sins. It clearly states that we were created in Christ Jesus with a new purpose in life. To do good works. Because when we do good works in the name of Jesus Christ, we bring glory and honor to him, which is our highest goal. He is Lord. And as Lord, tribute is owed to him. And we pay him tribute with our lives. But again, most of Christianity has been relegated to inactivity rather than to activity. And I believe with all my heart that it's because we have lost too much respect for God. We no longer view God as a righteous judge who is going to come home and set things right. We see him as a passive father who's just going to come home one day from work and say, oh, they were just trying to have a little fun. Now let's go out and play catch. And I believe that collectively as a culture, we have redefined the qualifications for who gets into heaven. And by the way, I would go so far as to say that we have redefined who is pleasing to God and who is not. So we have inadvertently created this very large and soft moral safe zone. It's easy to get into and really hard to get out of. And if we continue to stay in this moral safe zone of the things that we do and we don't do, then we're pretty much, I'm kind of sure, almost positive we're going to make it into heaven. And we continue to do this because it makes sense to us. It seems right for who we are. And if we were completely honest, like I said, our goodness is based on what we don't do. For the most part, we don't lie. For the most part, we live sober lives. We would never do drugs. We would always silence our phones. Sorry, I had to go there. So basically, our goodness is characterized by what we don't do, by our actions and not by the grace of God and not for the grace of God. So for the most part, we don't get in trouble. And as long as we don't get in trouble, we are living in that big, soft, cushy, moral safe zone. And we are moral people, and because of our morality, we are, again, pretty sure that we're going to get into heaven. But you can't create or recreate, as Christians, a culture with people that are pretty sure about God. We have got to be absolutely sure. Because being pretty sure about God based on our morality is not assurance, it's insurance. People are saying, I'll be good in case there's a heaven and a hell. Not saying, I just want to spend my life bringing glory and honor to God. On the other hand, knowing that I have already been sealed in Christ and am currently bound for heaven, I am free to live however I want. I am free to live as Christ would choose for me to live. And I believe with all my heart that we as a church community need to approach every day looking for opportunities to serve others and actively seek justice in this world. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not just to hang out for the rest of our lives and wait for his return. But because the general ethic of our society is that you just need to be good enough to keep out of trouble, we have allowed that apathetic approach to life flood into our definition of what it means to be a Christian. D.L. Moody, who was both an activist and an evangelist, said this, of 100 unsaved men, one might read the Bible, but the other 99 will read the Christian. It puts a lot of pressure and good pressure on us. As followers of Jesus, we need to stop giving the people around us the excuse to believe that God doesn't really care about morality. And while right belief is essential for starting a life of faith, continued godly morality combined with seeking the welfare of others over ourselves is what will change our society's view of a holy God. But we, the follower of Jesus, have got to be incredibly intentional. The sad reality is that Christian morality is pretty much taken for granted because we have ordered our lives in such a way that most of us don't even have to think about what we do or don't do anymore. Most of us who have been in the church for a while have just kind of gone into autopilot, thinking that there are certain things Christians do, certain things Christians don't do, and as long as we just stay in that zone, we're going to be just fine. And our lives become passive. They become inactive. We've set a course that avoids many of the behaviors that are deemed bad in our culture and feel that as long as we're operating in that safe zone, we are pleasing to God. I wish it were that easy. There's a long passage of scripture I'm going to share with you now that tells us that we can't just go through life in autopilot. Jesus warns us that a passive existence is not an option. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, Jesus talks about his return. When he comes in his glory, and he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him. I love this. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will also answer, dumbfounded, shocked, surprised. I just added that. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he'll reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's difficult to hear. It's very, very difficult to hear. We don't like to talk about judgment anymore, but the reality is there will be a judge. Jesus will come back. He's not wearing a robe and sandals this time. If you read the book of Revelation, he's on fire. He will, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Does that mean that everyone will be saved at that time? No, some will be forced to the knees. Those who know him already will gladly go to their knees themselves. But for those who say, regardless of Jesus and his sacrifice, God doesn't send good people to hell. Well, I read that verse and realize he just did. Those weren't bad people. Those weren't the Hitlers and the Stalins. They were just the people who did not look out for the love of others and the care of God's people. They weren't bad people. As I read that, it seems that God has some things that he wants people to be doing that distinguish his good people from the rest of the good people. From a purely wisdom standpoint, does God want you to be happy? Yes. But remember, what you think is going to make you happy is probably a trap, even if it makes perfect sense to you. Proverbs 14:12 underscores this. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Death of hope, death of relationships, possibly even physical death. I know that we have all seen movies where the people in the movies are faced with a choice and they don't know what choice to make. And you know, we're sitting at home or we're sitting in the movie theater and we're like, we want to tell them, don't go that way, go that way. Or if you grew up in the city of Lansing like I did, people actually did talk to the movie screen. And they did scream out to them and tell them, don't do that. Don't go that way. And we won't, but even if we don't talk to the TV screen, we want to help them. We want to give them every opportunity to make the right decision. But if they did, that wouldn't be very entertaining. So more times than not, they make the wrong decision and the movie continues on with more conflict. Well, when you are about ready to make a decision, ask God, which way do you think that I should go? Don't make that decision on your own, because the Bible here says that your way is probably wrong. Your way may seem right to you, but more likely than not, it's not the right decision. So say, God, which way do you want me to go? Play out in your mind how your decision is going to affect your family and friends. Most importantly, see how it affects how other people view God based on your decisions. And I want to say this as nicely as I possibly can. If you don't really follow God, then just go do whatever you want in life. Just don't claim to follow God anymore, because you're killing his reputation. But if you do really follow God, no matter how hard it is, seek his ways, even if they don't currently make sense to you or the world that is informing you. God's way will always be one that leads away from self and toward the welfare of others. Because what we do matters very much to God, probably even more than what we don't do. Unfortunately, on the average day, I don't think many of us, myself included, plan on making a difference for Christ. So as a result, very few of us ever make a difference for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you that no matter how much I mess up in this world, no matter how many mistakes that I make, your blood shed for me on that cross covers my sin, past, present, future sin. You have saved me. And Lord, if I don't now conform to your standards, that means that I don't truly appreciate all that you did for me in the agony and the death on a cross. And so if I truly understand what you did for me, Lord Jesus, on that cross, then I am forced out of joy and out of thankfulness and out of pure gratitude to conform my ways to your ways. But too often, Lord, we want to say you don't really mean what you say. You don't really care about what we do. But you do care very much. And Lord, though you don't promise us riches, you don't promise us perfect lives, you don't promise us a pain-free existence, you do promise us that through belief in Jesus Christ and doing good works in your name, we can live peacefully in any circumstance, knowing that we are right with you. There is no amount of money in the world that can make us richer than having that knowledge. Lord, let us follow your ways. Though we don't understand them, they lead to life, and our ways often lead to death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.